Guten Morgen, liebe Brüder. Ich möchte dir sagen, jede Christen in der Nachbarheit, im Anfang war das Wort und das Wort war bei Gott und Gott war das Wort. Iberian war Urdet, auch Urdet war mit Gud, auch Gud war Urdet. In Arkein ein Hologos. Now that I've got you totally confused, you can understand how confused a man called Job was. He was confused as well because he couldn't understand the language of God. You see, when you come into a service in a foreign country, or you come into a strange land, you often say, "Oh, how I wish I had an interpreter." I remember the first time I went to Finland and was in a city called Helsingfors. Well, that's what the Swedes call it. The Finns call it Helsinki. And I felt pretty smug because I have a little dusting of Latin so I can get through Italy all right. And even though I don't speak the Romance languages, I can kind of discern storefronts, what's going on. I can get some really rough translations of where I am and what's happening. And I know German a bit in the Scandinavian languages, and all of a sudden you get to Finland, and it's what they call in Latin sui generis. It's a language all by itself. And you look for a drugstore, and you figure something sounding like apotheke, maybe. No, you can't figure out anything. And they're just plain too many vowels. And you feel hopeless. As you go around the streets, and unless they have some vision of what's going on inside, you don't have the foggiest idea where you are. And you wish you had some real honest-to-goodness Finn alongside of you explaining matters to you, because you don't understand the language. And Job was sitting in the dust, scraping off his boils, and he was in a state of serious confusion because in his environment of suffering, he didn't understand the language. Now, three men, miserable comforters, draw by his side and give all kinds of potentially convicting words to him, trying to convict him of crimes he didn't commit, and he finds them not very helpful. In fact, they just exacerbate, they aggravate his pain. And then comes a young man named Elihu. He has shown a certain veneration for age. He's let the older fellows have their parley. And finally, he decides it's his turn to bring some enlightenment. And he understands what Job needs more than anything else. As we see, verse 21, his flesh is consumed away. It cannot be seen. His bones were not seen stick out. His soul draweth near unto the grave. His life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God. He will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Aha! That's what Job needs. He needs an interpreter. Someone who understands the language of heaven. The passage that Brother Kahn read for us started out by describing that God speaks. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceives it not. God is speaking unto Job, but Job can't translate what he's saying. God is speaking through a school of hard knocks that's almost incomprehensible to us as we read it. But what God is saying is not being interpreted by Job. He needs a messenger. He needs some simultaneous translation. For some of us who've traveled abroad, and some of us who are going to travel abroad, and places like Albania that has the same problem that Finland and Hungary has, non-Indo-European language, so everything has to be translated, you really have a sense of joy and peace when all of a sudden that apparent babbling has coherence. Now, probably not many of you know what I said in any of the three languages I started out with today, but I can assure you, what I said was perfectly coherent. And it was true, because I was quoting the Bible. But the fact that it was true, and it was coherent, and in one case, it was the language God used to write the New Testament, doesn't mean that you could interpret it. To you, many of you, you just looked a bit confused. Well, that's the problem of the book of Job. It's called a theodicy. It is a justification of God's ways with man, and DK has the sense of language. It is an attempt for man to understand the language of heaven. And Elihu comes upon the scene, the young man, in chapter 32 and chapter 33, and he's a minister with a small m, he's a messenger with a small m, he's an interpreter with a small I, and he's the first course, he's, as it were, the John the Baptist, he is the preliminary on the card, and then God is going to be the final interpreter of what he's been doing at the end of the book. And then there's going to be exactly what Elihu said, that sense of joy and peace and fulfillment, when suddenly Job gets it and he has an interpretation of the language that has been mystifying him through the rest of the book. That's what this book is about, the need for an interpreter. Let's understand three things here. First of all, a problem. Secondly, a priority, and third, a person. First, a problem. Secondly, a priority. And third, a person. The problem, interpretation. Interpretation. We see this in many levels in human life. Job saw it, first of all, as a need for interpretation of the pain of hard experiences. The pain of hard experiences. Here was a man at the top of his game, a man who had everything going for him. People said, you know, Job has an absolutely perfect situation. Wherever you put the magnifying glass on his life, you find nothing but good. You find nothing but success. Very successful family, happy family, family that's righteous, godly, successful children. You look at his family, everything is going swimmingly. It's perfect. Doesn't have any rebels, doesn't have any serial killers. Nice family. You look at his profession, well, he's in the gates of the city. He's well known. He's a man who everybody kowtows to, bows to. He gets positive strokes every day. Everything about his professional life is highly acclaimed, highly regarded. He's a big man in town, a big man in the area. In terms of his economic circumstances and prosperity, he's incredibly wealthy. He is prosperous. He has a huge flocks, which are the ancient equivalent of having lots of stock with your broker. Bernard Madoff has a little harder time convincing you he has 10,000 of your sheep or 1,000 of your camels. It's a little easier when you're making electronic renderings to people and emails. He had a successful marriage. He and his wife seemed to get along very well. One man, one wife, one life. And he had an incredible spiritual life. He was pious. He was a man of prayer. He hadn't let success go to his head. He seemed to be humble. He got up early in the morning to have his personal devotions. He was regular in the discipline of prayer, prayed for his children. Wherever you looked, everything seemed to be absolutely perfect. And then one by one, it was all taken away. The last thing that was taken away was his health. And when people are under physical pressure, when people are challenged by diseases of the body or soul, diseases of the mind, suddenly their attitude can change. They can become difficult people to live with. They can be harsh and fearful. All these things were taken away from him. And now he was absolutely at the bottom. The great Ferris wheel of fortune that had seemed to pause forever at the top, like the great Eye of London put in for the centennial celebration, now had swung down and he was at the bottom of the circuit. And what is he to mean? What is he to interpret this? He believes in God. He believes that God is not simply a distant monarch who doesn't care about human beings, that he's actively administering his universe. So God is in control by providence of the circumstances, and yet God has given his Ferris wheel a spin. And everything that had been good is now bad. Everything that was bad that he had feared had now come true. And he didn't get it. His whole lucubrations, to use a long word, his thought processes were all circling around this attempt to understand what God was trying to tell him, and there were no answers of evidence. He had no interpretation. You know, a lot of people go through life somewhat clueless. They are living what Socrates called the unexamined life. And things go fairly well, and they bob like a cork on the waves of life. And suddenly things go bad for them. There's a broken relationship. There's a dismissal from their job. There's a financial crisis. There is a crisis of disease. And suddenly they become a little more religious. And as they become more religious, they start to ask questions they didn't ask before. What to make of all this bad news and all these difficulties? So first of all, the problem, interpretation, the pain of hard times. Secondly, the pattern of history. The microcosm of these need for interpretation is painful experiences of life. But then a person starts to think in a broader way. What is the pattern of history? The longer you live and the way you see people behave, the rise and fall of nations, the epics of human history, you start to wonder, what's history all about? Is there a coherent language being spoken in the development of events over time? Or is it simply some kind of absurdist drama that has no meaning? There seem to be some principles that we can divine from what's going on, but what, in fact, is the pattern of history? Why are human beings here? What are human beings to do here? And after human beings die, is there a future? Is all of history simply to be on this earth? Or is there another place that transcends this particular earth? What is the interpretation of human history? Well, the third one, again, going back to the very personal, is interpretation with respect to the pursuit of happiness. People have a natural drive to try to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy, but how to be happy and what happiness consists of, that requires interpretation. There are all kinds of little self-help books and all kinds of nostrums, but what is the interpretation of the pursuit of happiness? Those who founded our nation talked about inalienable rights, and among those inalienable rights was the right to life, the right to liberty, and to use that life and liberty to pursue happiness. This principle was called by the ancient philosophers eudaimonism. Eudaimonism, E-U-D-A-E-M-O-N-I-S-M, means that there's a drive, a demon, demon's drive, a drive to L-E-U, well-being or happiness. And people have this longing to be happy. But yet, they sit like Job, confused. What is the language of happiness? How do you find it? And if you find it, how do you sustain it? It's these kind of deep questions that are the stuff of this great ancient book, the book of Job. The problem in life is interpretation. Pain of hard experiences, the pattern of human history, the pursuit of happiness. It's a problem. And the problem is there a messenger? One among a thousand. Is there an interpreter who knows the language? Let's understand a priority. As the problem is interpretation, the priority is an interpreter. Elihu sees this babbling going back and forth, and it's like people speaking different languages and no one understanding each other. The three miserable comforters don't understand Job. They don't really understand what's going on. And Job doesn't understand why they're tormenting him while they pretend to be his friends. So people are just speaking over each other. Elihu says, God is speaking here. He's speaking. And you are getting very close to death and you wonder why everything is being stripped away from you. But God is gracious and he provides a messenger or an interpreter. And once you get the interpretation, your life's going to change. What about this priority? Well, the priority assumes a mystery. And a mystery, a mysterion in Greek, is a puzzle that you can't put together. It's like me trying to figure out a Rubik's Cube. I just don't bother. I do jumble words. If they don't have more than five or six blanks, I can sometimes get them. And I play a mean game of tic-tac-toe. I can virtually assure a tie or a victory, if I'm paying attention, in tic-tac-toe. So I can deal with equations with multiple variables, as long as there are not very many variables. I'm really pretty good at bingo and old maid as well, but I'm unfortunately revealing too many intimate secrets about my life. I don't believe that's the place for the pulpit, but I'm not very good at untying really difficult knots. And there is an element of mystery about human life. The mystery described in many sort of cliché-ridden books is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Here's a person who seems so upright, so decent, so loving, and they've had problem after problem, physical problems, visits to the hospital, they've had financial problems, they've had family problems. They've had people do evil, mean things to them. What? How can that happen? They're such nice people. And on the other hand, look at this schemer, this fraud artist. He just seems to bob along and get ever wealthier. And why does so many bad things happen to so many good people and so many good things happen to so many bad people? It's a mystery. And there's a motivation. The motivation is to solve that mystery, both to give us some sense of enlightenment and understanding, because we are made as rational beings. God made us to try to figure things out. God says in the book of Proverbs that we need wisdom. And in order to have wisdom, we need to search for it like for hidden treasure. God has buried cures for physical conditions in the rainforests of Brazil. He has secreted many of his plans in complex mathematics. God calls upon us to try to unravel some of the mysteries of nature. And what frequently happens is, as a result of this motivation and these mysteries around us, there are myths. People throughout history have been myth makers. They're so eager to understand the mysteries of life, they create out of their own imaginations various myths. And so every society, every culture has some particular myth. Maybe it's peekaboo gods who are sneaking peeks at you from the eye of a rat. That bovine look of ignorance in the cow really is a disguise for God appearing through that cow at you. Maybe like the Romans, there are debauched gods who are living sensual lives and intervening and interacting with man just whimsically or capriciously. Maybe there are evil spirits in the world you've got to scare away with totem poles. Maybe if you take that virgin and throw her into the volcano, things will start going better for your tribal economy. There are myths people make because there is that tremendous priority people have to have an interpreter. And some interpretation, most people feel, is better than none. Just give me an interpretation and I'll go with it. You want me to wear an amulet? You want me to worship at a totem pole? You want me to do this or that and try to appease some spirit or have some evil mask in a parade and hope we banish the foul spirits away or do a rain dance to get rain and so White Bear Lake goes up another foot or two. There's myth-making. You see, we've got this problem. The problem is interpretation. And we've got this priority that the human heart feels. And the priority is an interpreter. And Job wants an interpreter. Well, he wants a book in his language. He said, oh, I wish my adversary had written a book. I wish God, if God has a complaint against me, I wish he would deliver the indictment to me so I can read all the different crimes I committed and I can do something about them. Or I wish we could get into a courthouse and God could be hailed in here, and I could be hailed in here, and we could have a day's man. A day's man in Old English is an arbitrator, a private judge, and God could make his claims against me, tell me what he's doing in words I can understand, that he'd humble himself and speak in a language I can interpret, and I would defend myself, and the day's man would determine who's right. Elihu, by the way, is somewhat offended by Job approaching blasphemy in his characterization of who God is or his willingness to be on the same level of God. But Elihu says, God is speaking and God is coherent in his language. And what's really needed is an interpreter. An interpreter. He is gracious unto him when he has heard the interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man God's uprightness and what his righteousness requires. If there be a messenger, an interpreter, things will get better. Well, let's talk then about third, the person. The person. And this is the interpreter. The interpreter. Because all of Christianity is about the interpreter. That's why it's called Christianity. And the interpreter is Jesus Christ. He's a skilled interpreter because, as we learn in the verses I gave you in German, Swedish, and Greek in the beginning, he is the Word of God. He is the communicator of God. He is the Logos of God. And Jesus comes into the world to be the interpreter, the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus is given in prophecy in the Old Testament and is described contemporaneously in the four Gospels and given full interpretation in the epistles of the rest of the New Testament. That is to say, God became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Old Testament, that coming was foreseen and predicted, and even with the truth and the light of God's word in the Old Testament, there was an element of mystery. As Job says, how can a man be just with God? How is it possible? I know that I've been an upright man, I've had integrity, but how can any man be just with God? How can God be just and justify sinful man? That's a mystery of the Old Testament that is only going to be unraveled, according to the New Old Testament, by the coming of a Messiah, a Messiah, a messenger, and an interpreter. And Jesus Christ is the interpreter. Now we see the coming of Jesus. We see the creation of Jesus. The creation of Jesus is everything that's around us. Who better to interpret than the person who created everything and sustains everything? According to the New Testament, for by him were all things created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things become, that is to say, coherent. That word consist means he makes a pattern or coherence out of all things. So it is his creative word of communication that launched everything that is, and it is he who sustains it, and he is before all things, and all things were created not only by him, but for him. And therefore, that coming of Jesus is the coming of the Creator of all things, who is over all things, who can tell humanity the meaning of all things. Now, let's understand that creation relates not only to the physical universe, but the creation of his word, the word of God. As it says in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glories of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is to say, a communication of God in all of his starry heavens. And then the next part of that psalm says that the other communication of God is in his law that he puts in human hearts. That is to say, there is a physical communication, there is a verbal communication through a book that God has created, that Jesus has created, called the Bible. Now, if you read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you see that when Pilgrim goes through the wicket gate, he's invited into a very important place. It is the house of the interpreter. It's like at the United Nations, he puts on his little earphones, and what previously was simply an incoherent babble, he now understands, because he's in the house of the interpreter. You know, people read the Bible and sometimes are very lovely liturgies, and they are clueless about what it means. I mean, you can read this beautiful depiction of salvation of grace by Archbishop Cranmer in the Book of Common Prayer, And people don't translate that to themselves. That their sins can be put under the blood. That they can trust in Jesus Christ. And they just read it. And they don't understand it. Until someone interprets it for them. You say, how is that possible? Well, one of the most intelligent and powerful men of the New Testament was an Ethiopian man, an African man, who was a chancellor of the treasury under Candace, the empress of Ethiopia, one of the great, great women of the first century. And he was sitting in his chariot, very intelligent man, knew something about religion. He's reading the book of Isaiah, and he couldn't interpret it. Didn't know what it meant. Who is this man, Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't get it. I can't understand it. And suddenly here comes Philip running alongside. Jumps aggressively into his chariot. And says, by the way, do you understand what that means you're reading? No, how can I unless I've got somebody to interpret it for me? I need an interpreter. Well, Philip said, oh, let's talk. Before you know it, the light goes on. The messenger is sent by the grace of God to him. The interpretation is given. And suddenly he's trusting Jesus Christ. Suddenly the chariot's stopping. He's being baptized. Suddenly he's going back as one of the first converts in Africa to influence the whole culture of Northern Africa for Christ. You see, there is an interpreter. It's a person. The person, Jesus Christ, came from heaven to earth. The interpreter is the creator of everything that is, and has created not only the physical universe, but his official book that he interprets for us through the Holy Spirit. And finally, let's understand his capacity, the capacity of Jesus. What is the capacity of Jesus? Well, what is required for interpretation? What's required of interpretation is to know two languages, right? Now, I did some interpretation, met some great friends while I was a student in England at a conference in Sweden because I did a translation from what is called Scandinavian, mostly Swedish blend of Scandinavian languages at a Bible conference to English. I had to have some understanding of Swedish to do that and guessed about those areas where Scandinavian departed from Swedish. And I had to know English. And if I only knew one of those languages, I wouldn't be any good at interpretation, would I? Well, Jesus knows the language of heaven because he's God. And he knows the language of earth because he's man. He's fully God, he's fully man. And therefore, he can interpret the language of heaven in the language of earth. He is the most skilled of interpreters. He is an interpreter with a capital I. And the priority of humanity for an interpreter because of the problem of interpretation is fully met by the messenger of God, the Messiah, the Messiah of God, the great interpreter, Jesus, the Son of God, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. Well, let's understand what he does. Well, first of all, he shows to man the interpretation of those terrible pains of human experience because he endured them himself. And he showed that out of his own pain and suffering, his unjust trial, the wickedness of men in putting him on the cross, out of that terrible pain of rejection, of being despised, of being stricken, of being smitten, of being killed, came great good. And he interprets for us the pains of human experience. And Paul describes when he says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. As Elihu gives the role of the interpreter here with a small I by saying God is speaking, and even though you're being drawn near to the grave, your life seems to be given to the destroyers, your flesh and your health seems to be consumed away, you have lost your appetite, as sick people will, you abhor bread, your soul doesn't even like those dainty meats you used to, you seem chastened with pain, you're headed for the pit, nonetheless, if you interpret rightly what God is doing, you'll see that he is graciously using these reversals of your life for some overwhelming good. That at the end of these hard knocks, there is an experience which will be good for you because God is gracious. And Jesus not only taught, but showed by example how the pain of hard experiences, the hardest experiences of life, give a good end. Secondly, Jesus, because he speaks both the language of heaven and the language of the earth, also gives the interpretation of the pattern of human history. What the pattern of human history is about is redemption. And he's the Redeemer. He who created everything and found it very good saw it become very bad because of sin. The sin of Eve and Adam in the garden, ultimately becoming the way of sin for humanity, took all of God's beautiful creation and turned it upside down. And therefore, the meaning of human history is that God has designed a plan of restoration or redemption. That is to say, a way to ransom humanity. And the secret of understanding what's going on in the world, the mystery of human history, is God gathering out of the world a special people for himself. As it says, when the interpreter comes, he's gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. Jesus Christ is the ransom. When someone is confined and a prisoner of some evil place, you pay the ransom, he's freed, he's delivered. The real mystery of life is the mystery of sin and slavery to sin that all human beings experience. And Jesus pays the ransom in his own blood. He himself sacrifices himself on the cross. He is capitally punished to pay for your sin and my sin. And you, when you hear the interpreter talking, understand that you found a ransom so you can be delivered. That's the meaning of human history. That's the pattern of human history. But you need the interpreter to understand the pattern of human history, like you need an interpreter to understand the pain of hard experiences. And finally, you need that interpreter. And Jesus is the ultimately perfect interpreter to interpret the pursuit of happiness. Because people are all going for happiness, but they don't know what happiness is. They think that happiness is in sinful pleasures or lusts, satisfying their lower nature. But when they find the ransom and they find Jesus' way of life, they find that holiness is happiness. And living Jesus' way is happiness. Jesus says, I am come that ye may have joy and have it more abundantly. Joy is with Jesus. And that's the interpretation that Elihu gives. When you found the ransom, it says, his flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God. He will be favorable unto him. He shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Listen, he will render unto man his righteousness. There's a way in which God is going to render to man righteousness, not because of what the man did, but because of what Jesus has done. And the outpouring of that will be a new coming into the presence of God. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, the psalmist says. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Verse 28 sums it up. His life shall see the light. His life shall see the light. Well, there we are. If you want to understand the book of Job, you have to understand three things. You have to understand the problem, interpretation. As I started out with my German or Swedish or Greek, your faces told it all. The ones where the eyes were open anyway. It told it all. That's the way people naturally are. That's the way Job was. He didn't understand the pains that he was undergoing. He didn't understand what language God was speaking to him or trying to tell him. He didn't understand. There was no interpretation. And people don't understand the pattern of history, what life's all about. They don't understand naturally the pursuit of happiness and really how to pursue it wisely. And they don't understand the pains they're undergoing or whether they have any real meaning. So the priority is the interpreter. We're highly motivated to try to solve these mysteries, but yet often we settle for myths that are convenient, conventional wisdom around us. But as Elihu points out, there is an interpreter. The interpreter of all these things is Jesus Christ. He came from heaven to earth to be our interpreter. He is the creator. So he knows how everything is put together and sustains and the purpose of it all. He is the writer of human history. And finally, because of his great capacity to speak both the divine language and the human language, he's able to give us that pursuit of happiness, which begins with salvation and ends up with joy in the presence of God. The question is, how confused are you today about the circumstances of your life and about your future? Invite the interpreter into your heart, and you too will solve the mystery of life by committing yourself to him who made your life and wants you to live forever with him in a place called heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this book that searches out so many dilemmas. A good and righteous man who nonetheless could not interpret the events of his life or the cause and effect of what was occurring to him until he ultimately met with God himself. And Lord, we pray that we might have that mind of Christ in order to interpret things around us. I pray if anybody comes here today confused about how to get to heaven, not knowing for sure that if they were to die tonight, whether they would go to heaven to be with Jesus, they would humble themselves, as Job had to humble themselves in sackcloth and ashes at the end of this book, and meet with God, repent of their sins, and trust in him for eternal life. If you'd like to make that decision today, why don't you just come forward from where you are, kneel down at these front steps, and trust in Jesus Christ. You say it can't be that simple. Oh, yes, it can be. As the thief on the cross looked on Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So you can instantaneously trust Jesus Christ for salvation. If you'd like to do that today, just come down from where you are. We always pause for a moment in our morning service. We give you an opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ. Is there anyone who'd like to do that this morning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Father, we're thankful that we have a communicator, the very Word of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we have that Word dwelling in us by faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.